Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, please stand with me as we read 1 John chapter 1. And our text this morning will be verses 5 through 7, but we'll begin our reading in verse 1. For the sake of some context, we dealt with verses 1 through 5 last week. It's always an honor to preach from God's word, and I pray for his strength this morning. So we'll read the text and pray and then begin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. We'll read verses 5 through 7 one more time. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Please be seated as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and you know my weakness. And yet, Father, your word is strong. And I pray that in the midst of my weakness and inability, your word would be powerful and would break the hard hearts that are here this morning, and would comfort and bind up the broken hearts that are here this morning, and point all of us to your Son, in whom you have revealed that you are light, that we may praise him and glorify him forever and ever. In his name it is that I pray. Amen. Toward the end of 1947, as he was nearing the peak of his popularity, or beginning the rise to that peak, Hank Williams Sr., who would go down in history as one of the kings of country music, recorded a song entitled, I Saw the Light. A song which would go on to be quite famous, perhaps not as famous now as it once was, even iconic, incorporated numerous scriptural allusions. Williams, who had been brought up in church, knew enough about God and the Bible to know that God is light. And in the song, he claims over and over and over and over and over and over again to have seen this light. Yet over the next few years, as his popularity soared, his personal life suffered total collapse. Despite his claim in the song to have seen the light, the day-to-day reality of his life was the darkness of drunkenness, drugs, and immorality. Less than 5 years after writing this song, his utterly reckless lifestyle caught up with him in the backseat of a Cadillac, and he died at the young age of 29. Hank, of course, is not the only one who has made somewhat dubious claims about the light. Looking up the phrase God's light on Google, I found that all four of the top hits were links to various arms of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, better known as the Mormons. Altering the search slightly led to a variety of New Age groups, each claiming to have an inside track on the divine light. Even groups that reject any notion of the divine still can't get away from talking about the light. Claims of illumination, of having seen things as they really are, have formed the talking points of so-called free thinkers and humanists, even atheists, since day one. Almost everyone claims the light. Few and far between are those who actually claim darkness. And even those who say, I hate the light, I claim darkness, generally do so tongue in cheek, thinking that they alone of everyone else have really seen to the bottom of things. They've seen the light, even as they proclaim their love of darkness, or so they think. The simple truth, though, is that not everyone who claims to have seen the light actually has. Not everyone who claims to have knowledge of God actually does. There are far too many contradictory claims about the light for all of them to be true. At least some of them must be false. The reality, of course, is not unique to our own day. I doubt there were very many country music stars in the first century. The recordings that have come down to us are of notoriously poor quality, so it's difficult to tell. But there were plenty who claimed to have seen the light. And at least some of those claims were a whole lot more believable to God's people than Hank's ever was. Some of those claims sounded so good, in fact, that John was seriously concerned that believers in the churches to whom he wrote, might buy into them. If they were to avoid falling into the clutches of false teachers, it was vital that these first century believers understood what it really meant to see the light. It was with this purpose in mind, a purpose that is no less relevant to believers in our own day, that John wrote to them this remarkable little book. Now, as we focused on last week, John began his book in a very unusual way. Like so many others in their day and ours, the false teachers who occasioned this book had no problem with affirming that God is light. In fact, like so many groups throughout history, it is likely that they claimed some special knowledge of God's light, deeper and more accurate than that of other professing Christians. So John didn't start by saying God is light. He began instead by working through the steps of God's own self-revelation. Self-revelation of which he himself was a chosen eyewitness. His knowledge of God's light was not based on philosophical speculation or mystical experience or sheer wishful thinking, but solidly on the light revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Son was the one, as John says so often in his gospel, who revealed the Father. And it was only on the basis of this revelation that anyone could have fellowship with the Father, could experience the salvation that led to fullness of joy. Finally, when all the groundwork had been laid, John set out the truth he'd been headed toward all along in those first four verses. The message that John learned from Jesus was that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is truly a profound and profoundly theological truth. God himself is light. No matter how many false claims to possess the light men have made and continue to make, it is God alone who can be said to be light, and this light is ever and always without the slightest trace of darkness. Unlike the false teachers, this wasn't just something that John said because it sounded good or because it fit somehow into his pre-existing system. It was something that he knew, a result he had come to in a valid manner, as we spent a good deal of time on last week. He, unlike them, was able to show his work, and he did. No matter what we might say about God, we as fallen human beings could never know the truth about God if he did not reveal himself to us. And that, John claims, is exactly what happened. He revealed himself to us. In real space and real time, the eternal Son, who was with the Father, was manifested to witnesses who were given every opportunity to test what had been revealed to them. And it was what he as a witness, together with others who were also witnesses, had seen and heard, no more and no less, that John passed on to the early followers of Christ. It was this witness that formed the foundation for their faith. And it was that very same testimony that would form the foundation for refuting the false teachers who had so lately arisen within their midst. as John wrote to encourage believers to faithfulness amidst the doubt and discouragement that the recent departure from within their churches had left behind, he returned over and over and over and over again to the same basic themes, working through the numerous overtones of a relatively small group of fundamentals. The foundational truth that God is light formed the keynote of the entire swirling symphony that is the book of 1 John. The first thing John does after laying his foundation is to give a list of three false claims, each of which is paired with the truth that should be held instead. Each of these claims, found in 1:6, 1:8, and 1:10, takes the same format, if we say, and each of them is a direct quotation of one of the slogans used by the false teachers who had recently left the church and whose teachings still posed a real and present danger to the believers to whom John was writing. These false claims and the consequences that spring from them go from bad to worse to even worse than that. But the first one is bad enough. John's refutation of these three false claims goes to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and we will cover each of them in turn over the next few weeks. In his opening salvo in verse 6, against the false teachers, John shifts to a we that clearly includes and was primarily directed toward those to whom he was writing. Though those to whom he wrote had not yet followed the false teachers, they were still in danger of doing so, and the claims he was about to refute were ones that might be heard not only outside the church, but even inside of it. So John, for the time being, including himself along with these believers to whom he's writing, works to show how false these claims really were. In other words, the we of the three false claims is a hypothetical we that John is using for rhetorical effect as he works to show just how damaging are the consequences of making these claims. The first of these claims is found in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Unlike the two claims that follow, John did not think that there was anything wrong with saying we have fellowship with God. On the contrary, having certainty of fellowship with God, with the God who is light, was one of the fundamental purposes for which John wrote this book. The problem with this claim was not with the claim itself, but with making this claim when it was not, in fact, true. If we claim we have fellowship with God while at the same time walking in darkness, then we are guilty of lying and failing to do the truth, of dishonesty and deception in both our words and our actions. It is impossible to have fellowship with a God who is light while at the same time walking in darkness. It is not that it is difficult to do both at the same time. It is impossible. It cannot be done. Anyone who claims to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness is either deceived or deceiving or both. It is important to note, as I mentioned last week, that this matter of fellowship does not refer to some particularly special spiritual experience with God, but rather to the fundamental question of whether we have ever been brought into a saving relationship with him at all. When we call ourselves Christians, when we call ourselves believers, we are claiming to have fellowship with God. That is the claim that we make when we profess faith in Christ. In these verses, John is not drawing a distinction between two groups of believers, one of whom is in fellowship and the other which is out of fellowship, but between those who claim to be in a saving relationship, whose claim to be in a saving relationship with God is true, and those whose claim to such fellowship is false. Now, I want to be quite clear on this point. I'm not at all denying that true believers go through ups and downs in their Christian walk. That is a reality that all of us are more familiar with than we would like to be. The simple point that I'm making is that there is no room whatsoever to someone to lay claim to the salvation that comes As Jesus put it in John 17, through knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he sent, and yet have no interest in fellowship with God. God, as one writer put it so well, is the gospel. God is not a means to a greater end. He is himself the end. Knowing him is the end of the gospel. Heaven is not heaven because you are finally going to get to live the high life and never have to suffer again, but because you will finally experience the perfect fellowship with God for which every true believer longs. Amen. Hell is not hell because of the physical sufferings that are there, but because those there are eternally separated from God. You must understand that the difference between heaven and hell is not that one is pleasant and the other is unpleasant, but that in heaven God is present and in hell God is absent. Those who have fellowship with God are believers, and those who do not have fellowship with God are not. John is saying as plainly as is possible that it is impossible to be a believer, to have a saving relationship with the God who is light while still walking in darkness. It cannot be done, and anyone who claims to have done it is a liar. What John makes clear in this verse is that the mere claim to have fellowship with God means nothing at all. This, if you think about it, is truly a terrifying reality. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we walk in darkness, our claim to have fellowship with him is a lie. Yet how do we know if we're walking in darkness? How dark does your life have to be before it falsifies your claim to know God, to be in fellowship with him? The simple truth is there is not a person in this room whose conduct, even since conversion, has been perfectly characterized by the purity of God's light. All of us have thought and said and done things that reflected anything and everything but the light that comes from God. None of us can truthfully claim that in us is no darkness at all. And if you think you're an exception, you need to read the verses that follow our text this morning because they are talking about you. Yet those of us who are not self-deceived, who recognize the sin and darkness that are present in our lives, even as believers, must face the question, how can we know that we're not walking in darkness? How can we know that our claim to have fellowship with God is anything other than the self-deception of the false teachers? These are questions that John will return to over and over again throughout the remainder of this letter. Though these are questions that John will return to over and over again, it is in the next verse that John sounds the two notes that more than any others will dominate the symphony that follows. To read verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Those who walk in the light, unlike those who walk in darkness, are in fact justified in claiming to have fellowship with God. If we walk in the light, we have both fellowship with him and all of the wonderful consequences that such fellowship produces. Yet again, if we're honest with ourselves, a question immediately arises. How can we ever honestly claim to walk in the light as he, if you follow the flow of the grammar, is clearly God the Father, is in the light? And I'm so very glad that John does not leave this question unanswered. Because in this very sentence, he goes on to point out two fundamental realities that result from walking in the light, that always result from walking in the light. And these form two tests by which false claims to have fellowship with God can be distinguished from true claims. And the first result of walking in the light is that we have fellowship with one another. Now, it is at this point that at least one of the reasons why John is here using an inclusive we to set this whole section up becomes clear. This matter of fellowship, if you recall from last week, has already been mentioned, and I'll go ahead and read verse 3 one more time. That which we have seen and heard, so summarizing everything he said up to this point, declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John has already made the point that any valid claim to have fellowship with God will find its foundation in the apostolic testimony to the incarnation. There is no true testimony with God that is not founded on that testimony. The opponents that John was refuting in this letter made grand claims about their knowledge of and fellowship with God. Yet though we do not know every detail, what is clear is that they had no interest in maintaining fellowship with John and the apostolic testimony that he represented. They were beyond all of that. They were not content to abide in the doctrine of Christ as it was handed down by those he had chosen and as it has been handed down to us in our day in the pages of Scripture. They found their foundation somewhere else. Whatever claims they made about God and light and all the rest did not have any solid foundation. Their claim to fellowship was not founded on the light that God had revealed, but on something they had figured out for themselves. This false foundation kept them from having fellowship with John and the believers who followed him in founding their fellowship on the self-revelation of God in Christ. So when John is talking about fellowship in verse 7, he's deliberately tying back to what he said about fellowship in verse 3. If their claim to have fellowship with God who is light had been true, it would have led them ever closer to the source of that light, not away from it. Genuine fellowship with God must be founded on the light that he has revealed and must lead to fellowship with everyone else who has that same foundation. Since all of those who have genuine fellowship with God have the same foundation for that fellowship, genuine fellowship with God always leads to fellowship with all true believers on the basis of the foundation they share in common. Genuine fellowship with God is always founded on the light he has revealed. I'll read that one more time. Since all of those who have genuine fellowship with God have the same foundation for that fellowship, genuine fellowship with God always leads to fellowship with all true believers on the basis of the foundation they share in common. Genuine fellowship with God is always founded on the light that God has revealed. Yet John does not stop here. Let's look at the verse again. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Not only do those who walk in the light have fellowship with one another that is founded on the light that God has revealed, but they also experience the cleansing that is possible only through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, the very same one in whom God revealed himself as light. Those who truly walk in the light let the light, not their own convenience, set the boundaries for their conduct. Not only is their fellowship with God founded on the light that he has revealed, their subsequent conduct as they walk in the light is bounded by that very same light. Though no believer will ever be sinlessly perfect, genuine fellowship with God always transforms our attitude toward sin. No longer do we get to decide for ourselves, as Adam and Eve tried in the garden to do, to decide what we want to deal with and what we want to ignore. Even as the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, it sets the boundaries in our life for what is sin and what is not. Now, it is very important that we understand what John is actually saying here. There is a famous quip often attributed to the French philosopher Voltaire, among others, that runs something like this: "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job, after all." This sort of attitude, unfortunately not at all unique to those who say these words, treats sin as a very light matter, and forgiveness is a sort of golden pardon that removes the consequences of sin without changing the sinner in any sort of fundamental way at all. This perspective, as wrong as it is, does get one thing right. When we become believers, we do receive a full and complete pardon for all of our sins, past, present, and future. The very moment we come through the work of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit into a saving relationship with God, we are declared by God to be right with him. We are justified. We are reckoned to be righteous, and our sins are forever removed from being held against us. Yet this truth, glorious as it is, and it is glorious, is not the whole story, and it is not what John is talking about here. What John is talking about is the ongoing power of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from the defilement that sin brings, even the sins of professing believers. This cleansing is universal in scope. It cleanses us from all sin. There is no variety of sin that is too great for the cleansing that Christ brings. We praise the Lord for that. But we must also remember that there is no sin so light that it does not demand that cleansing. Walking in the light, as he in the light, does not mean that we, like him, have no darkness at all in us. And I thank the Lord for that. If this were the case, as John will go on to detail in subsequent verses, no one at all could ever truthfully claim to walk in the light. What it does mean is that, in a very real sense, our conduct must be bounded by the light in which we claim to walk. Walking in the light does not mean that we never need cleansing. What it does mean is that we never refuse cleansing. It does not mean that we never commit sin. What it does mean is that we never tolerate sin. Instead of justifying and excusing our sin, we are cleansed from it, from all of it. Now, the sad truth is that in American Christianity, this cleansing is often treated as though it were little more than the forgiveness that Voltaire reportedly attributed to the God in whom he did not even believe. We are tempted by sin, we commit it, we say a prayer, we get forgiven, and the next time we're tempted, we repeat the cycle. God will forgive us. It's his job, after all. This is not, most emphatically not, what John is talking about. The embarrassed feeling that comes after the lust of the flesh have been satisfied is nothing more and nothing less than part of the cycle of addiction. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the cleansing that is found in the blood of Jesus, nor will it ever by itself lead you to that cleansing. This matter of cleansing is not a way to avoid having to face the consequences of our sin, but rather a means of destroying the power of sin, all sin in our lives. Not just the sins that leave us embarrassed, not just the sins that are secret and shameful, but even the sins that, as Jerry Bridges put it, we all too often see as respectable. Cleansing is transformative in nature. When Jesus, and the same word is used in the Greek, well, in Greek and in English, when Jesus cleansed lepers, he did not only remove the pain and the suffering that the leprosy produced, he actually took away the leprosy that produced that pain and suffering. We have no case of a leper that said, "I want my leprosy without the consequences of my leprosy." How crazy would that be? And yet in this matter of sin, we often ask for exactly that. While Scripture is clear that we will never be perfectly free from sin as long as we remain in this life, in the rest of this book, and in the rest of this book makes that clear as well, it is equally clear that we cannot claim to know Christ if we are not even now being cleansed from the sin whose power he died to destroy. We can, as has often been done, picture the Christian life as a pathway with boundaries on either side. Walking in the light does not mean we never stumble into those boundaries or even stumble very badly. It does mean that we never fall down. It does not mean that we never fall down. That we never fail, but that we, at a very fundamental level, allow our conduct to be bounded by the light that God has revealed. So we don't set our own pathway. We may not walk in the pathway of light perfectly, but we don't walk in a pathway of our own devising. We walk in the pathway that he has set before us. It is not that we never have sins for which we need cleansing, but that we have no sins for which we refuse and reject that cleansing because we want to keep a hold of them. As we walk in the light, we are convicted for and cleansed progressively. None of us achieves perfection in this life, but we are cleansed of all of our sins, not just the ones that even unbelievers would be embarrassed of, but all of them. We will not, while this mortal flesh remains, live lives in which there is no darkness at all. Yet if our claim to have fellowship with him is to be anything other than a lie, we cannot tolerate darkness, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant. We must treat sin as sin. If we claim to walk in the light, our conduct will be bounded by the light he has revealed. Not only is there no sin too great to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, there is also no sin too small to need that cleansing. His light, not our preferences, must set the boundaries of our walk. To sum all this up into one sentence, what John was telling these early believers was that genuine fellowship with God must be both founded on and bounded by the light that he has revealed. Genuine fellowship with God, a claim to walk in the light that is a valid claim, must be both founded on and bounded by the light that God has revealed. If we want to say that we have fellowship with God, and anyone who claims to be a believer claims nothing less, then that fellowship must be both founded on and bounded by the light he has revealed. If it is not, we are liars and we are not doing the truth. As we mentioned last week, John began by laying a profoundly theological foundation. Yet John was not satisfied simply to impart information. The theology he taught was theology that cannot but make a difference, and not always a comfortable one, in our everyday lives. John began by making it clear that through the incarnation of which John himself was a witness, God has revealed himself as light. Yet his purpose was not simply to give his readers more information about God, but to help them to draw the difference that the truth he had laid down ought to make in their everyday life. My purpose this morning is no different. With truths like these, it is not enough that you understand them well enough to repeat them accurately. I must, if I am to be faithful to Scripture, show you the difference that they ought to make in your life in particular. Yet if you are truly to get the message John was trying to give, it is not enough for me to repeat what he said back then. I must go on to confront you with the questions whose answers reveal if these truths are making any difference in your life in the present. The first question is an obvious one. Do you have fellowship with God? Do you even claim to have fellowship with God? Make no mistake about it. There is no separating the good news of the gospel from the God who offers that gospel. If you have no desire for fellowship with God, you are not a believer, and you are not on your way to heaven, and you would not want to be there even if you could. Heaven is about God, and if you are bored by God, if you have no genuine interest in him, there is something terribly wrong with your claim to be in fellowship with him. Salvation is not about a golden ticket to heaven, but rather about entering into genuine fellowship with the God of all the universe. To claim to be a believer is to claim to have fellowship with him. Yet as John makes clear, not all such claims are true. There are those in both John's day and ours who claim to have fellowship with God who is light while yet walking in darkness. Walking in the darkness can take many forms. It is possible that there are some here this morning who are consciously leading a double life of darkness. You may appear to have all your ducks in a row to others. You may know how to parrot all the right answers to any questions you get asked. But the person you are on the outside is far removed from the darkness that you think, wrongly, you have contained in one little compartment of your life. Do not be deceived. Salvation is not about saying a prayer or coming to church or having your ducks in a row or anything else whatsoever that you can do to salve your hardened conscience. It is about fellowship with God, and God does not fellowship with darkness. I don't know what you're involved in. It may be possible for a genuine believer to do what you're doing. I'm not God. I don't know. One thing I do know, and know assuredly, if you claim to be a believer and consciously walk in darkness, deliberately choose the darkness in your life, you ought to have no assurance of fellowship with God whatsoever. And if living a double life has never made you question whether or not you know him, any assurance that you have is utterly worthless. If you are deliberately walking in darkness, you ought to tremble to think of standing before God. And if you don't, you are in far greater darkness than you ever thought possible. The simple truth is that a congregation of this size, it is almost certain that there is someone here this morning who is leading just such a double life. I don't know who you are, but the God who is light does. If you who are walking in darkness yet claim to have fellowship with him, you are a liar, and your part at the last day will not be with the children of light, but with the father of lies. My words are somber, but they are no more somber than the realities with which I am dealing. And I'm not yet done dealing with those realities. For while leading a double life is the most obvious form of walking in darkness, it is not the only one. There's more to walking in the light as he is in the light than avoiding an obviously double life, which leads us to our second question. Is your fellowship with other believers founded on the light? The fellowship of those who walk in the light is founded on the light that God has revealed. The sort of fellowship that John is speaking of, the sort of fellowship that gives evidence we are indeed walking in the light, is fellowship that is founded on the gospel. The gospel, as Philemon preached so well last week, is what must give us our unity. People have fellowship one with another for many reasons. Family ties bring fellowship. Shared interests and hobbies bring fellowship. Shared opinions and goals bring fellowship. There's at one level nothing wrong with this. It's part of what it means to be human. Yet if your fellowship with other believers has no deeper foundation than the commonalities that can equally be shared with unbelievers, you have missed something vital about Christianity. The foundation for our fellowship with other believers is our shared fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and that fellowship can only be founded upon the apostolic testimony to the light that was revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This, not politics or hobbies or ethnicity or traditions or anything else whatsoever, is what must hold us together. I don't know why you're here this morning. You may be here because of your friends. You may be here out of habit. You may be here for a reason that would never occur to me to mention. You need to be here because of the gospel. Genuine fellowship with God is founded on the light and leads to genuine fellowship, no matter what the difference is at other levels, with everyone else whose fellowship with God is also founded on the light. Fellowship with him always leads to fellowship with one another on the very same foundation as our fellowship with him. If and when it does not, we are placing a question mark over our claim to have fellowship with him. There's now only one question remaining. Is your conduct bounded by the light? Obviously, if you're leading a double life, if you're deliberately walking in darkness while yet claiming to walk in the light, the answer to this question is a resounding no. Yet sin is deceitful. Your sin does not have to be shameful to others to be abominable before God. Genuine fellowship with God always leads to a life that is bounded by the light he has revealed. This does not mean that it leads to a life that's sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that we will never stumble. It does mean that we will treat sin as sin, that we will treat as sin what he says is sin. It means that we hate what he hates. Those who walk in the light can sin, and they do sin. They do not, and they cannot, tolerate or excuse sin. You cannot walk in the pathway that is bounded by his light and proceed to set your own standards of right and wrong. The two are mutually exclusive. All of those who walk in the light are always in the process of having all of their sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. So the question for you is this: how do you deal with sin? All of us sin, but how do you deal with it? Do you tolerate it? Do you make excuses for it? Do you try to redefine it by some standards of your own? Do you try to find a pass for the consequences apart from the cleansing that would remove your sin altogether? Do you try to seek cleansing for inconvenient sins while leaving other sins equally grievous in God's eyes, if not by your own, untouched? Is your conduct bounded by the light he has revealed or by some standard you have set for yourself? These questions are vital. They must be asked. And yet, there is more in this book and in this text than difficult questions. On the one hand, John wanted those to whom he wrote to examine themselves. He knew that those still in the church faced the same danger of self-deception that had so recently led a large number to leave the church altogether and to head into apostasy. Yet even as he was concerned to challenge those who were deceiving themselves, he was, and at the very same time, concerned with comforting those who were confused and struggling. The propaganda of the false teachers had left many of his flock struggling. Though they were genuine believers, the trauma of the recent division had left them wondering which way was up and which way was down. And these very same words that serve as such strong warnings to those who profess a faith they do not possess are a source of profound comfort to those whose faith, though genuine, is weak. And all of us, if we're honest, have a faith that is weaker than we admit to others. While we do not know a great deal about the false teachers. It does appear that they, like so many groups that have come after them, proclaimed a message that could only be understood and applied by the initiated. Theirs was not a message for the common man, but for the elites, the educated, the desirable, the ones that would make their group look good in the eyes of the world. The message that John received from Jesus wasn't like this at all. It was a simple message, the same message that they had heard from the beginning of their walk with Christ. They did not need to be able to answer every question that the false teachers raised. They did not have to have mystical experiences or delve deep into philosophical mysteries. The only thing they needed to do, in fact, was to keep on believing in Jesus, to keep on founding their faith in the light that God revealed in the incarnation of his Son. You see, in the end, it isn't about how much faith you have, but about who the faith you do have is in. It isn't about how much faith you have, but about who you place your faith in. John expected his readers to test their faith, but the rest of the letter makes clear that he expected the majority of them to pass those tests. The tests were not intended to unsettle their faith, but rather to strengthen their faith. This has often been said, faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. But any faith, however weak and struggling it may be, that is founded on the light that God has revealed in his Son can be tested with abandon because its foundation can be trusted. Let me say that again. Faith, however weak and struggling, that is founded on the light that God has revealed in his Son can be tested with abandon because its foundation can be trusted. It's not in the end about us, it's about him. And the solution to these questions is to look over and over and over again to the light that has been revealed to us. We must confront ourselves with these questions. These are challenges that we must face. And if we're not willing to ask these questions, then that does place our claim to have fellowship with him into question. But if we do, and we're left struggling, the answer is to look back to the light. We're called to challenge ourselves, to ask questions of ourselves. But as soon as we ask those questions, we know the answer must be found in the light that is the foundation. We ask what our foundation is, not so that we can wander in the quagmires of the quicksand of this world, but so that we can look back to the foundation of the light he has revealed and place all our hope and our confidence and our faith in him. And if that is what our faith is in, when it is tested, we will find that it indeed can be trusted, not because we are trustworthy, but because he is trustworthy. I do not know what state your soul is in this morning. I do not know if you're a struggling believer or an imitation sheep. I do know that too much is at stake for you to leave your claim to have fellowship with God unexamined. Because not everyone who claims to have fellowship with God actually does. Not everyone who claims to have seen the light actually has. If we claim to have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we are liars and we will be found out on the last day. If our claim to have fellowship with him is the result of genuine faith, however weak, it will only be strengthened by testing in accordance with the word of God. The questions for both groups are the same. Genuine fellowship with God must be both founded on and bounded by the light that he has revealed. Walking in the light does not demand some sort of unattainable perfection. Knowledge that you are walking in the light is not a deep mystery that requires a special revelation from God. It simply requires that you test your claims by what the scriptures have to say. Though John, throughout the remainder of this book, will have much more to say on this subject than he says in these verses, he never says anything less than these two things. First, genuine fellowship with God is founded on the apostolic testimony to the light revealed in the person and work of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. This fellowship with the Father and the Son always leads to genuine fellowship with all those who, on the basis of this same foundation, also have fellowship with the Father. Second, genuine fellowship with God is always evidenced by conduct that is bounded by the light he has revealed. Though no believer in this life will ever become sinlessly perfect, every believer will experience the cleansing power of Christ in every area of their lives. Those who walk in the light, let the light not their own convenience or their own opinions, set the boundaries for their conduct. Genuine fellowship with God must always be both founded on and bounded by the light that he has revealed. Please stand with me as I go before the Lord in prayer. After I pray, there's going to be an opportunity to respond, a time of invitation. The Lord has spoken to your heart. I plead with you, don't turn him away. Don't ignore what he has to say to you. Father, I come before you this morning. I cannot see into the hearts of everyone that is here, but you can. You know those who are here, who profess a faith they do not possess, and need to turn in repentance and faith to you. You know those who are struggling and who need to cling anew to the light that you have revealed. I pray, Father, Lord, that your Spirit would give wisdom to everyone that is here to know their hearts truly and apply these truths to their lives, and that no one would ignore your word. In Christ's precious name, I pray. Amen.